You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
So the medieval church, we got a little handout here. Again, I've been putting these handouts for us just to kind of help put some stuff in context, where we're at. We've been working our way through church history. Rough time frame at this point is like 700 to 1400 AD is where I'm going to be covering under the medieval church history. You'll notice your little handout. I got a couple guys listed there, Boethius and Gregory the First are actually a little bit before that 700 time frame. I'll mention them here in a few moments, but transitionary from ancient church into medieval church. I could have just as well covered them last week. In fact, I actually was going to talk about Gregory First last week, but we ran out of time, so I'm sticking him in here. And you'll see a number of things we get a chance to talk about today, things like some of the impact of the rise of Islam, the rise of monasticism, the rise of medieval scholasticism, challenges between the Eastern and Western portions of the church. We'll get a chance to think about a few different characters along the way. I thought I'd throw in the Black Plague on your map because, you know, it's like coronavirus, Black Plague, you know. Not quite the same in terms of the number of people who died in Black Plague versus coronavirus. But it's on here for kind of setting some out. I'll mention it briefly. All right, that's where we're headed today. And by the way, after we do medieval church, I'm going to get into Reformation church history. I could have just as well sort of included that under medieval church. Even, for example, my class that I took on in seminary, it was Medieval Reformation Church History, all sort of one big, long class. But I'm just breaking it up because I want us to think a little bit about the Reformation, and probably I'll spend a little bit more time for the amount of period of history that we go through. I'll probably spend a little bit more time on Reformation just because we get excited about Reformation topics, understandably. So let me go ahead and open our Sunday school in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your being in control of human history. Lord, we look through the annals. We've been looking through the annals and seeing from our perspectives ups and downs, both from a church purity standpoint to just the way the world and the nations are conducted, different ups and downs. Lord, from our sort of limited perspectives. But Lord, you're always in control through it all. And Lord, we take great comfort in that again. And Father, we ask, Lord, then as we study this period, sometimes known as the Dark Ages, Lord, that we had recognized that your light was never lost from your church, even though it struggled and suffered in so many ways. And so, Father, we thank you for this chance to look at history now, church history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we come to... turn my guy off here. But a little background. The church had gone from tolerated and sometimes persecuted. I'm gonna mute people. I'm getting little noise here. You can unmute yourself if you have an opportunity to speak here. Okay. The church had gone from tolerated and sometimes persecuted under the Roman Empire to eventually being fully embraced by the church. And over time, we kind of touched on this a little bit in the ancient church. Over time, that meant that the faith began to be very closely intertwined with the state. And what came along with that, and something that we'll see in just sort of the background of a lot of what will be going on for the next 1,000 years of church history, is power struggles. Power struggles between church and state, and because of the close connection, often one trying to control the other. And it wasn't always clear who was really in control, and they weren't always in agreement on who was in control. And at different points, you see some exerting more control over the other. But that is part of the background here as we go into the medieval time frame. The other thing to remind ourselves, we looked at it last time, sort of the discussion of the fall of the Roman Empire. And while there's, that we talked a little bit of the ultimately sort of a bit of a gradual aspect to that, it would be helpful to note that in the West, we talked about the fall of the West to the barbarians. And probably a lot of us have barbarian blood in us. basically the Germanic different peoples. I've got some German blood. We've got a lot of German blood here, I'm sure. But one of the things that's interesting as we think of that, while the empire sort of officially switches to run out of Constantinople and the barbarians take over in Rome, it should be noted that the barbarians themselves had gradually been Christianized. And so even as they rise to power in the West, they're assuming that political power did not mean that Christianity went back to being, not tolerated or persecuted. In fact, it continued to be considered a Christian land. And the politics continued to think of themselves Christianly, those in control. That's not the case for what I have there on the timeline there of the rise of Islam. And so this is sort of something to keep in mind as we're thinking of some of the history. Certainly had an impact on the medieval church. Actually, before I even get into rise of Islam, maybe I could point out to Boethius there on your little hand that I said I was going to talk about him a little bit last time. And maybe just mention he's one of these transitionary figures. Try to point out some names. Again, there's no way I do justice to pointing out all the different people that I could have pointed out, but try to point out a few in case you've heard of them, seen them. He's an interesting sort of transitionary figure. The date you've got there is 477 to 524 AD. And he was actually a Roman consul, which at that time wasn't as prestigious as it was in the past, no more honorary than power, but nonetheless, he was involved in the government. He was also a Christian philosopher and theologian. One of the things that we really see with him is he really helped in his writings to communicate and sort of convey into the medieval period a lot of the ancient learning to the medieval time frame, and a lot of the things we think about in terms of even today, things like the trivium with the study of grammar, logic, and rhetoric is partly he was the one to help promote that into the medieval church period. He was strong Trinitarian in his theology. He drew a lot from Augustine's work. He also pulled in a lot of the classical philosophy. And arguably, as we keep talking today about scholasticism, while there's been some good use of philosophy to a degree, we'll see that unfortunately a lot of it gets overemphasized and not used well, and essentially tries to integrate with Christianity and doesn't do a good job on that. We'll talk more about that as we talk into scholasticism. Yeah, we could say more about him, but that's just pointing out a name or two as we go along here. I'll talk about Gregory the First in a little while here when we talk about the rise of the papacy and his view versus some of the other views. So let's go back to Islam, though. Rise of Islam. And from the early 600s, Islam is formed under Muhammad among the Arabs. Over time, they begin to conquer many lands, and they're setting up Islamic states. States that are government that's also Islamic. So it's very church state union there. First, they take over the Arabian Peninsula, then the Middle East. They start into Africa, Alexandria area, take over all North Africa, and then up into Spain. And these imperialistic Arab peoples over time become known as anyone? The Moors. And it looks like they're just this, you know, just sweeping across so much territory. And they're basically now heading into Europe, Christian Europe. And of course, Christianity was not well tolerated under the Islamic regime. And so it's you know, sort of a crisis from a survival standpoint even. But finally in 732 at the Battle of Tours, which is in modern day France, the Franks under the leadership of Charles Martel finally stopped the spread of Islam and the Arabs into Europe. And in a certain sense, then we can think of that effectively saving Christianity in Europe from the Moors' conquest there. Renee? Are you asking why the Moors were doing that? Why were they successful in doing it? That's a great question. One I'm sure there's a lot of much smarter people on that would be able to answer better than I do. I don't know in terms of their military strategy and why they were able to move so quickly. Yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. Yeah. I know that the Muslims had a misunderstanding of the Trinity, but by this time, you know, you've gone through all the Nicene and Chalcedon. I don't see how that relates to the military expansion of the Moors. I think they were, for whatever reason, I'm sure historically people can tell you all the answers. They were very successful in their military conquest, and but thankfully, by the grace of God, even in battles and looking at battles, we can think of how there at that Battle of Tours, that sort of rapid military conquest is a front is held there. And over time, that threat continued to dwindle. So eventually, in fact, the Moors were largely supplanted in the east by the Turks and the Ottoman Empire, taking over Palestine and Syria and Asia Minor. At that time, even then, the Turks and the Ottoman Empire began to threaten Constantinople and the whole Eastern Roman Empire. Again, if you ask me questions about the military, all that dynamic, I'm sure I won't have the answer for you. But I'm sort of bringing us here not only to express the threat of that, but then to be able to talk about something that I think all the more you probably would be familiar with from a church history standpoint, and something I think we should spend a moment or two thinking about and assessing, which is the Crusades. So you've probably heard of the Crusades. The backdrop is Islam taking over all these, you know, lands. And, of course, the, quote, Holy Land. Palestine, Jerusalem, that sort of area. Now, I say, quote, I betray my theology when I tell you that, and I'll say this at the end after we talk about the Crusades, but in case it's lost or you step out of the, use the restroom or something at the wrong time, I don't consider Old Jerusalem a holy city anymore. I don't believe biblically it is. The New Jerusalem is the holy city, which is coming down out of heaven in the end. But until then, that holy city is called the church. And this is part of our theology under the new covenant. Do we worship on the hill where the Samaritans worship? Do we worship in Jerusalem like the Jews say? Jesus answered, neither anymore. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth, and in so many different places under the New Testament, it's very clear that it's the church which is the temple of the living God. And so, while there's a lot of history in Jerusalem and Palestine. And if any of you ever, I've never been able to, but if you ever get to go and do a sightseeing trip out there, praise the Lord, and you can appreciate all the history there. And I'm, you know, I would encourage you to take it with a grain of salt, because when they tell you this is where this happened and this is where that happened, a lot of times you realize if you do the do a little bit of research that there's a lot more tourism there than necessarily historical proof that everything happened in every single place they told you. The bottom line is, from a Christian standpoint, I don't believe that we've got a special interest in these holy lands. But that is obviously not the view of everybody today. There are some Christian churches I would humbly disagree with that very much think we need to save Jerusalem, and it tends to be the sort of dispensational theological perspective that distinguishes Israel from the church, and thinks there's separate plans essentially for God's work with Israel versus God's work in the church. I don't believe that's biblical or accurate, but that's still something you see today, and not of the same sort, but back here in the Crusades, you had this notion that these holy lands need to be taken back from the Arabs, from Islam, need to be taken back. At this time, prior to the Crusades, there were a lot of pilgrimages that people would go to Jerusalem sort of as a spiritual trip from a pilgrimage standpoint. And so when we look at the Crusades, by the way, we're talking here at this point roughly 1095 to 1291. I'm going to talk about four Crusades. If you look in the history books, you can see more than that. But these are probably the four biggest ones, the first four big ones. And there were a number of smaller expeditions. But these are a series of expeditions during that general time frame. Primary objective is to recover Jerusalem from the Turks. They wanted as well to defend the West from the rise of the Ottoman Empire, you know, give a little buffer zone from that. I think it's fair to say that there was a lot of attractive real estate to be won in conquest, which is, you know, just the way things are, right? There's a lot of imperialism back then, and so if you could take back land, then you could use it for other reasons too. But it's this pilgrimage notion that we'll talk a little bit about when we get into the monasticism as well. A lot of the medieval spiritual practices that rose up and added different ways of supposedly worshiping God through these different, you know, monastic practices. Anyways, further incentive that they gave at the time, the church gave at the time, is if they claim that if you died in a crusade, that made you a martyr, and therefore certain to go to heaven. And if you lived, then you reduced your time in purgatory. So you can already see, we'll talk about the rise of a lot of the Roman Catholic heirs, but you can see at the time of the Crusades, a lot of the heirs of the Roman Catholic Church were very much alive and growing at that time. So this is what the church was, you know, advocating for. And the outcome of those first four major Crusades, if you're keeping score from a military standpoint, we won the first, if I can say we, the Christians won the first and lost the next three. During this medieval age time frame, in terms of a specific reference, I don't think I have an exact date in mind here. I don't really talk too much about it in that part when I'm going to talk about, other than reference it, as it was during this medieval time frame, but I don't have a specific date on there. It's something, a lot of these were gradual and adapting, unfortunately, some of the pagan practices into the church over time, and next thing you know, they exist. So in terms of the Crusades, that first Crusade is 1095, And that's when they did capture Jerusalem. They set up the kingdom of Jerusalem, essentially like a sort of a country, a nation, a state. And so that first one's rather successful. The Second Crusade's in 1147. The Second Crusade was because that state that they set up, the kingdom of Jerusalem, was having trouble. They needed reinforcements, essentially. And so they sent a Second Crusade to go help. Bernard of Clairvaux was an example of someone who was very much preaching. We need to go and get involved in this and help out. And the result was of that Second Crusade, they did lose Jerusalem under the leadership, including of French King Louis the Seventh. Third Crusade, you have leaders like Frederick Barbarossa of the Holy Roman Empire, Richard the Lionhearted of England, Philip II of France, and they try to regain control of Jerusalem, and they do not succeed. Fourth Crusade, 1202. Apparently, they meant to go to Egypt and do some battling there, but they ended up in Constantinople, which was Christian, and somehow they sacked the city and held it ever so briefly. And so rather, you know, there's a lot bigger story to it, but this was supposedly supposed to be a crusade against the Muslims, right, and the Arabs and the Turks, and they end up sacking Christian held Constantinople. Again, sort of just stepping back, I think the biggest issue here, it all started from a faulty premise of treating Jerusalem and Palestine as these, quote, holy lands. It's very much related to what we'll talk about, as I mentioned in a moment, we'll talk about the rise of a lot of these Roman Catholic errors that we see at the Reformation. For example, the rise of venerating relics. Relics at the time were basically if you had a bone of a dead apostle, they thought, you know, having that in your possession blessed your prayer life. You can still go through Europe, and if you tour a lot of these cathedrals, they usually have an area where they have their different relics on display. You can see fingers, you know, things like that. It's obviously very sad. I believe very unbiblical, sort of the superstitious approach of those relics is very much in some way the sort of the superstitious approach to trying to win back Jerusalem, as if there's something in Jerusalem itself that allowed you to have a better, you know, a relationship with the Lord. I could spend a whole series just teaching that theology, but we're in church history, so I'm going to just assert it, and hopefully the course of my preaching over time continues to make that very clear, that that's not a biblical notion to treat Jerusalem that way. And I would note, from a political standpoint today, if the politics of the government of the United States and the citizenships think that there's a strategic interest in Jerusalem and Israel there, then that's great. But it should be politics and diplomacy and strategic decisions for the country well-being and democracy and things like that, not motivated out of some sort of sense that Jerusalem is some holy city. I think that's the point I want to make. Questions on that? Let's talk about monasticism. So monasticism, of course, is, think monastery, think ascetic lifestyle, that during this period of time, there are a number of monastic orders where people would go become, you know, monks and live under certain strict rules for how to conduct your life, and typically involve different aspects of beating up your body physically in the name of devotion of the Lord. And so I'll mention a few of these orders. And you have the Dominicans, founded sometime around 1216. They were dedicated, by the way, let me stop here. As you'll probably tell, I'm not a big fan of monasteries from the ascetic sort of rules that they impose and claim for religion. I'll read a passage or two at the end of this little section to speak against some of the ways that they sort of promote that as how to be right with God in some way or another. And but that doesn't mean that everything they did was bad. There was a lot of concern for the poor, a lot of concern for biblical preaching. And when we think of this period of time also being known as the Dark Ages, there were still some places where education, and especially education of the scriptures, was being maintained. Unfortunately, not in all purity, as we're talking here about the papacy and Rome and its heirs growing. But the monastery certainly was a place where there were some good things happening too, despite the problem with some of their forced asceticism. But anyway, so the Dominicans were very dedicated to preaching and to very pastorally shepherding people in terms of godly living. So that is a good thing. The Franciscans were founded in 1209. They had a emphasis on poverty, on living in poverty. Some of the people that were Franciscans were Bonaventura, Occam, Duns Scotus, Gabriel Beale, some names. You had the Benedictine order founded probably about 529. You had to renounce your private property to join the order. A lot of different rules and discipline, including corporal punishment of your body, beating up your body. Contact with the outside world was strictly regulated by the abbot. By the way, if you've heard of abbots, abbots were the leader of the abbey. The abbey was, a name of some of these places where the monastery was. It was the abbey and led by an abbot. You had the Carmelites somewhere around 1593, and they had a special devotion to Mary that they emphasized and to the child Jesus. You can see some of the Roman Catholicism coming up there. Also a desire to lead a contemplative life, which sounds maybe great unless you know what that word means. Contemplative is sometimes a word you might just in English think, oh, they're very thoughtful or something. No, but the contemplative prayer life, the contemplative devotions of a lot of these monasteries were sort of trying to become either somehow in some sort of mystical spiritual way, sort of unite with deity, and often therefore to hear from the divine or sort of union with the divine, sort of a rather ecstatic experiences. And that was something very much emphasized here. And the Carmelites also had a big emphasis on abstinence from fleshly things. Jim? Absolutely, yeah. And sometimes they'll call it listening prayer. Sometimes they'll call it centering prayer. And sometimes it's called contemplative prayer. And I know when I taught on our prayer Sunday school series a little while back, I emphasized when you look at the scriptures, and you even just look at what the words mean in the scriptures, contemplative prayer is not taught there. Prayer in the scriptures is always about us speaking unto the Lord. Our petitions, our requests, our praises, our thanksgivings. We do not see prayer described as a receptive means of receiving revelation. We do have in the Bible some receptive means, i.e. the preaching of the word. prayer is not taught in the scriptures as a receptive form. You also have the Cistercians, founded in 1029, and this was also a sort of an offshoot of the Benedictine order, emphasized poverty, simplicity, solitude, emphasized on getting involved in the Crusades, missionary work, pastoral concerns for the surrounding population. They had sort of their own little economic way of having the monks labor and generate the money they needed. So there was some good and bad with a lot of these things. You had the Carthusians in 1084, again, emphasizing the contemplative life, a very rigorous, austere life, no meat, drank only watered wine, so diluted wine, fasting frequently, wearing hairy shirts, because that's uncomfortable, vowed to observe long periods of silence, often would live in individual cells within the monastery, devoted several hours each day to the discipline of silent prayer. So, again, we're not going into in-depth on these, but just, I think, helpful. Why don't we flip over to Colossians 2:20? Colossians 2:20-23. I'll read it here. It says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Flip over, keep that in mind as we look at one other verse. Flip over to 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Now, I guess the point is, talking a little bit there about the rise of monasticism, right, is we can appreciate some of the good aspects of continuing in the learning of scripture and in promoting Christian disciplines of devotion. I wouldn't want to come across as somehow someone thinking that I'm opposed to fasting. I think there is a biblical use of fasting, and certainly we could all benefit from more time in prayer, I'm sure. But unfortunately, a lot of these monastic orders very much, I think, fall into the very things that those two passages I read are speaking against. That an overemphasis on ascetic beating up of the body and in things like forbidding marriage, for example, or just across the board, no meat, or things like that, that become in themselves through over time and the way it's implemented, conveying something about those things that would be unbiblical, where they become works in order to be right with God, or seen as this is how you can be more spiritual and holy in a way that the lay people aren't, and this is how to really please the Lord, things like that. And you see these, you know, rather strong language by Paul here, that these things aren't ultimately having the power to destroy our sinful flesh. And so, yes, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of the word. We need to be, you know, there are fitting times for fasting and sort of related things. There's also the ordinary Christian life that we should be getting out there and working and being in service And so in a rather, again, just in a comment or two, sort of painting a picture of that these monastic movements, unfortunately, went astray and in many ways were propagating wrong teachings through things like we mentioned contemplative prayer, devotion to Mary, not to mention these torturing of the body, as if that, you know, God made your body and he wants you to take care of it, right? To beat up your body just to beat up your body is not honoring to God. We had a chance to watch Chariots of Fire with the kids last night, and Eric Liddell, who missionary, said, as wonderful as it is to serve God and glorify God through missionary work, amen, also believed that he was glorifying God as he ran, because God made him fast. And there are ways that we can serve God in all sorts of callings, and he looked to do his running to the glory of God, and he continued to, after that, to do more mission work. So anyways, I feel like I'm getting off track here. Related to this is the rise of Christian mysticism. I say related to that because a lot of the Christian mysticism came up in the context of these monasteries. And two examples. One, you've got sort of, for example, the Stations of the Cross, where, you know, you've got these 14 scenes of Christ's passion where they'll go and do the Stations of the Cross, and you're supposed to stop and pray and meditate, and with the hope that you'll have some sort of mystical spiritual experience. Or similarly, the sort of the contemplative, sometimes referred to as ontic mysticism, this goal that they were promoting to try to escape your flesh and somehow merge in the spirit with in unity with God. You know, sometimes people, for example, to do this in their minds, they not only fasted, but they lived only on the Eucharist. You know, that was all they ever ate. Again, some of this Christian mysticism that still is influencing the church today. And again, I'd say it's in a lot of the trendy stuff that's out there among some of these emergent church movements, bringing in some of the contemplative prayer stuff that essentially they're trying to recapture some of this medieval Christian mysticism, these experiences that they're trying to, these ecstatic experiences that they're trying to have. And it's interesting, you know, you can see some similarity, though there is difference in terms of the movement with a lot of the Pentecostal charismatic movements, but where charismatic and Pentecostal movements aren't as well received now as they were maybe 100 years ago by a lot of evangelicals, a lot of evangelicals are picking up this medieval Christian mysticism and trying to incorporate that into their practices. And, you know, you'll find churches will have like a pretty normal service looking service. And all of a sudden they're like, okay, we're going to pause now and we're all going to listen and wait for God to speak to us individually. A lot of weird stuff like that goes on in churches today. And it's tying back to a lot of this. And this is why history is important, to realize where some of this stuff cropped up. So it's not the historic practice of the church. This happened in the dark ages as people were going from one thing to the next, and suddenly you get here over time. We're out of time. We'll keep picking this up next time. We'll get into medieval scholasticism. Again, something that tried to promote the preservation of learning and knowledge, but unfortunately I had a lot of problems that came out of it too. So we'll get a chance to talk about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to think through some church history. We pray, Lord, for continued insight and wisdom as we go through it. And give us a blessed break now as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.